Our study guide, and we can enjoy the fresh start that this fall season brings, can't we? For how many of you is autumn your favorite season of the year? Yeah, it really is mine too. I associate autumn particularly with smells that I love. Okay, so I love that crisp smell in the air, you know, the fallen leaves. I love the smell of anything made with pumpkin and apples. But I especially associate fall smells with school and with learning. I always like the smell of a new box of crayons. You know that smell? And then when they finally had a sharpener, you know, in the box itself, and you can sharpen those new crayons, it was just wonderful. But, you know, the smell I particularly associate with fall and a new school year is the smell of mimeographed worksheets. Do any of you remember those? Mimeographed worksheets. Okay, third and fourth grade in particular, we would be sitting in rows. Teacher would hand the papers, you know, to the first person in the row, and you hand them back. But everybody took their worksheet and just smelled it. And I have no idea why. It was like catnip to little kids. Oh, okay. Well, there was something in there, you know, that little kids loved. But anyway, the fall brings us a fresh opportunity to learn, and I'm really thankful to be able to study God's Word with a group of women in community like this. So our objective this fall is to really get ourselves immersed in this first century world of Matthew. And since you're here, I assume that you know that Christians believe that the Bible is God's Word to us, His living Word. And you're aware of the fact that Christian women really like to get together for reading and studying God's Word and for food and fellowship. Well, additionally, I'd like to encourage us to think of this time not just as reading and studying God's Word, but also as listening to God's Word with our hearts. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a little boy named Samuel who hears someone calling his name when he lays down in his bed at night. And when he learns that that someone must be God himself, Samuel is taught to voice a special response. And his response is also a prayer that we can use when we are preparing our hearts to listen for God. And it's called, as you might have guessed, Samuel Prayer. It's just six words. And it goes like this: "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And God spoke to Samuel. God promises to communicate with those of us who listen, take the time to listen to him. So as we begin this morning, please pray those six words with me. They're on your study guide. Let's pray that out loud together, shall we? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Thank you. So if you have your Bible open to Matthew 1, and we'll be doing chapter 2 as well. And I hope you all have your outlines there. So Matthew's book is an account of Jesus' life that has historically been listed first in the four Gospels. And there are varying opinions about why that's the case. But I think mostly we feel that this is the most strongly Jewish of the Gospels. And Matthew being a very Jewish man with a Jewish worldview, he also included many quotations from the Old Testament. So he's the bridge guy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a good place for him to be in the scripture. And so as you get ready to go into the book of Matthew, it can be a little bit startling that he starts off with 17 verses of genealogical information. That doesn't seem like a real, you know, it's not like it was a dark and stormy night or one of those other wonderful beginnings, the best of times, worst of times. Well, how many of you have ever watched that program, Finding Your Roots? It's on PBS. It's very interesting. And so the people are given genealogical information, genetic information about themselves. And as the viewers, we get this front row seat watching their faces, watching their emotions as they come to understand about their family history. And you can see, as you watch, many of them have this wonderful new sense of belonging, of connectedness. There seems to be new pride in their lineage. A lot of them will even shed tears because they come to understand the sorrows and sacrifices of their ancestors, they realize they are the beneficiaries of what their ancestors have done. Well, in my own family, my dear Uncle Wayne, about 20, 25 years ago, got really excited about finding a book that had my great-grandmother's family lineage in it. What was that name, anyway? But there was some exploring to do to find out how our family got connected in. So he had one of his sisters with him, my Aunt Ina, and they were sitting, you know, flipping through this book, looking for where our family tree, our branch, connected into this tree. Well, they searched and searched, and not the very first name, but the second name that they came to was somebody named Thomas, and this is what was by his name, Horse Thief. Hung by the neck until dead at the Tazewell County Courthouse, 1851. Well, that was sort of a low point, and fortunately, our family line improved some after that. But in Matthew's time, in Matthew's world, the family line was everything, and they didn't have to go to Ancestry.com to figure out where they came from. They didn't need to, because families knew who their forefathers were, and that knowledge shaped them from their very earliest self-awareness. So they wouldn't think, I am me, or I come from those people, but instead, their way of thinking was, I am these people. Now, we can feel how different that is from our individualistic Western world way of thinking, I am my own person, I did it my way, kind of way of going about life. So the first listeners and readers of this genealogy would have been very attentive to this information. Just a note, Matthew's genealogy is going to be different than Luke's. And you look at those and you're a little bit confounded by it at first, but Matthew has a different purpose and intent. He's listening, he's recording Jesus' legal ancestry, starting with Abraham. So he's listing in those kings and patriarchs and all. Luke, on the other hand, is recording Jesus' biological line. Luke was, we think, someone who actually had contact with Mary. So even in listing this legal line of Jesus, Matthew introduces one of his themes that runs through his whole gospel, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah King, and that he's everyone's king, both Jews and Gentiles. No one needs to be left out of his family, his kingdom family. All of us are invited. The words king and kingdom appear 67 times in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew's making a point, isn't he? And we'll see how this king of everybody theme is present in the genealogy of Jesus. And then we see it again in the second chapter in what's recorded there. Well, how do we see that this is a different kind of genealogy? And where do we see this theme of Jesus being the king of everyone? Well, for starters, some very unusual people got included in this genealogy. People like women and Gentiles, actually. The Gentile women that did get included were of lowly estate, such as Tamar, verse 3, and Rahab and Ruth, who are listed in chapter 1, verse 5. Ruth, for example, was a poverty-stricken Gentile, refugee, widow with no man to stand up for her from the despised enemy country of Moab. Okay, it's hard to find somebody who would, in their way of thinking at that time, been lower. So why would Matthew include someone like her? Well, best answer, because in Christ Jesus, the old hierarchies, the old animosities between Gentiles and Jews, between men and women, are being broken down. Ephesians, the second chapter, explains it by saying this: remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now, in Christ Jesus, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Galatians 3, 26-29 tells us that we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are Abraham's seed and heirs According to God's promise, Jesus is king. He's everyone's king. In Matthew's genealogy, then, not just the names, but the numbering of the names is important. Okay, I'm married to a man who loves numbers, who goes crazy over things like palindromes. All right, so when we're driving along and the odometer lines up, you know, with certain really cool patterns that he's interested in, he honks the horn, and before the age of cell phones that took pictures, we would have to pull off the side of the road and take a picture of the odometer so that he could have a record, for whatever reason, I don't know, of this really cool alignment of numbers. And the children and I learned to just humor him, you know, in this. That's nice, honey. Nobody else really caught that enthusiasm that he had. But the numbered patterns of names in Matthew's genealogy would have intrigued any Jewish person in Matthew's time. They didn't have to be a numbers nut like my husband, because the genealogy contains three groups of 14, or way more significantly, six groups of seven. What does seven symbolize in Scripture, in the Hebrew thinking? Excuse me?
Perfection.
Perfection, right. That's the word we associate it with most. Mary? Well, I should think so. I come from a family of seven children, so yeah, felt full, all right. I'll just have to say that. So it means perfection, it's completion. The number seven refers to the well-ordered creation. It's a number associated with Jewish feasts and festivals, which are times when what is sacred touches the people's earthly existence. Therefore, when Jesus' name appears in verse 16 of chapter 1, it's placed at the very beginning of what would be the seventh group of seven. Okay, so that, everybody who heard that would just be sitting up to take notice at that time. So this is Matthew's way of letting everybody know this isn't an ordinary genealogy, and you should figure out by now this is not an ordinary baby. So he's formatted it in this special way so that we can see that Jesus' birth, announced then in verse 18, is the goal and the pinnacle of this whole sweep of Jewish history that's gone before in the Old Testament. Okay, from verse 18 of chapter 1 and on through the end of chapter 2, this is familiar territory. This is the birth story in the early years of Jesus. And what Matthew is about here, he's really trying to show that the birth, once again, the birth of this king is different from any other king in history. So just a short synopsis of these verses. Matthew begins by telling us about Joseph's deep concern for the young woman he's engaged to and his great inner struggle about her pregnancy. An angel of the Lord ministers to Joseph in a dream, lets him know to not be afraid, that what is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. She will have a son. He's to be named Jesus. He'll also be called Emmanuel. Verses 22 and 23, here's this Matthew theme. He's saying this is fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Okay, then the Magi come into the narrative. They're intent on finding this newborn king of the Jews. Herod, true to his character, reacts to their inquiry with paranoia and deceit. The Magi find the child. They worship him. They present their treasures, and then they're warned in a dream to avoid Herod like the plague as they make their way out of town. Chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph is spoken to by an angel again who instructs him to take Mary and Jesus and escape to safety in Egypt and to stay there until he's instructed by that angel that it's safe to come back. Now that sounds like that their escape was just in the nick of time, because Herod is enraged. One translation, it's actually N.T. Wright's, says that Herod was in a towering rage about the Magi ignoring his instructions. And of course, then he gives this order that all the baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, be killed. This atrocity, once again, it was prophesied. It's prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. Then, as the story moves on, Herod dies, very few mourn him, and Joseph is spoken to again by an angel who tells him it's safe to go back now. You can go back. But he's warned again in a dream not to go to Judea because Herod's son is there, but to go to the district of Galilee, the town of Nazareth. And again, what is that? It's fulfillment, isn't it? It's fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. So in order to look a little bit more into these verses, I want us to take a look at the active characters that appear in this narrative. I won't be commenting about Mary and Jesus due to time constraints, but obviously all of this happened because of Jesus and his coming into the world. Okay, our author. Sue did a very good job telling us about Matthew last week, so this is just a little bit of a review. We know that he was a tax collector. He was sitting right at his tax collector booth when Jesus came to him, saying to him, "Follow me." And Matthew did. He left everything. He got up and he followed Jesus. And he was changed. He was immediately changed. It's similar to the Zacchaeus story. Remember Zacchaeus, who was also a tax collector? When they met Jesus, it was just a 180. Matthew immediately becomes generous and hospitable, very different from what he had been as a tax collector. And privileged Matthew, he gets to be then an eyewitness and an ear witness to the ministry of Jesus. And as Sue reminded us, he wrote things down in a very detailed way because he had had to keep a lot of records for his tax collecting. Okay, then Joseph. How is Joseph described? This is verse 19. How is Joseph described? What one word in particular stands out?
Compassionate.
Just. Obedient. Yeah, righteous. Yeah. Yeah, that word righteous gets applied to him. You know, that word isn't used very many times of very many people in Scripture. Noah is called a righteous man, Job, Abraham, and very few others, but it gets applied to Joseph. And we see Joseph living out his righteousness in his kindness and his compassion to Mary. He doesn't want to publicly humiliate her, see her subjected to gossip, or worse yet, to punishment. So he's thinking of a way to protect her and to do these things quietly if he's going to separate himself from her. We also, as we read this, come to understand that he must have had a very deep awareness of God because that enabled him to hear and to obey what he heard from the angels. Four different times he heard from an angel about what to do for Jesus and Mary, how to care for them. And each time he obeyed, he would hear and obey. He was indeed a righteous man who listened to God and followed through with what he was instructed to do. And then the angel of the Lord. Okay, I was writing down what was he about, then I thought, no, what was she about? Well, actually, with angels, we don't know, do we? They are a different order of creation than we are. Gender doesn't apply to them, but we don't want to call them its. So mostly they show up as males, but we won't go into all that. But whatever this angel was, he, she was busy and doing what angels do in Scripture. Angels give comfort. Angels give direction. They give protection to those who love God. And in this part of the story, the angel ministers to Joseph. Think of Joseph's responsibility that he felt to care for his wife, knowing that this, all that surrounded her pregnancy was so extraordinary. And then it's like, and then we have this baby, you know, beyond belief, something unique and new to the whole world. So he had an angel that protected and guided him and spoke to him along the way. That's a glorious thing, isn't it, that God did that? The angel was also busy because very likely spoke to the Magi even in a dream. It says that they were warned that they needed to do something to keep this baby safe, and so they left and didn't talk to Herod on their way out of town. Okay, Herod and his family, not the lineage that you want to be from, okay? Herod was not royalty. He was an opportunistic military commander. He was half Jewish. And to his credit, when he was in power, he did do a lot of buildings, build a lot of things, and did some strengthening of the infrastructure of Judea to placate the Jews because they did not like him at all. He expanded their temple. He made it very grand, kind of to honor himself, actually, more than God. But he also offended the Jews deeply because he put this golden eagle, the symbol of Rome, up on the temple gates. He put that there, the eagle there, to make his Roman superiors happy, to placate them. Nevertheless, people knew him for what he was, okay? Augustus Caesar joked that it is preferable to be one of Herod's pigs to being one of his family members. Okay, so the reason for that comment is that Herod was always fearful. He was a usurper, so he was always fearful of having his throne pulled out from under him. And he chose to be proactive about anybody, anywhere that might be competition, might be trouble. He was proactive by having his potential rivals executed. Okay, so this included his wife. It was his first wife of 10, three of his own sons, and a lot of other sundry relatives and friends that he felt threatened him. So you can see why then when Herod died, nobody was sad. And last, the Magi, bless you. After all these years, the Magi are still mysterious, aren't they? Were there three of them? As our stories go, or were there 12? The Eastern Church says that there were 12. We don't really know how many Magi there were. Over the years, people have made up stories about them, given them names like Gaspar and Melchor, made up details about their journey. But that's what those things are. They are made-up details. So what do we really know about these Magi? Well, first off, they were Gentiles. Okay, so this is the king of everyone theme that comes in there. They were Gentiles. Some scholars say that they were a priestly caste from the east. I think east is that way. From the east, the Medes or the Persians, perhaps. But they were learned men. Deeply learned. They had studied mathematics, they had studied medicine, they'd studied philosophy, and they'd studied astrology and astronomy, which were kind of one back in the ancient world. They weren't separated out. So they were really curious people, curious about the natural world and curious spiritually as well. Now we know that just plain old spiritual curiosity can be dangerous. It can lead unwary people, even into the occult. These wise men, however, turned out to really be wise men, didn't they? Their curiosity led them, by the light of a star, to search for this newborn king. And when they found him, this is so wonderful, all their rich treasures and all the time that they had invested in this journey weren't sufficient to display the wonder that filled their hearts. N.T. Wright says again that they were beside themselves with joy and wonder and excitement, and they fell on their knees. That was their response. When they saw the baby, they fell on their knees, and they worshiped and presented their gifts. So however it happened, these men had come to believe that this Jewish baby deserved their adoration. So we have investigated these chapters of Matthew this morning, and what have we observed then about the God of the Bible? Well, I hope it's been very clear that God is at work. He was at work, and he is at work. This is a second powerful theme that's in Matthew's gospel, in his writing, that our promise-keeping God is at work at all times, even and especially in difficult times. I don't know about you, but I feel like this year, 2017, both geopolitically and in the natural world, has really been one of the most tumultuous years that we've experienced. Just to watch the evening news sometimes is a very unsettling thing to do. Jesus was born into a tumultuous time and place in history. The Jewish people were oppressed and mistreated constantly. They were overtaxed and burden. There were frequent violent uprisings. There were fears and anxieties of all kinds. And we see in our passage this morning that soon after his birth, Jesus' family became refugees, didn't they? They had to flee that king who wanted to kill this special baby boy. But I hope we've become aware of the fact that none of this would have taken God by surprise. God was aware, of course, and God was at work. Aslan is on the move, as it says in the Narnia Chronicles, and he still is on the move now, today. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. God still works like that today, keeping his promises and acting in accordance with his character. He is always doing something new in the lives of those who trust him. Our daily sorrows and pains are never wasted. Of this you can be certain. God is working in your life today. He longs to show his faithful love for you this very morning and every morning of your life. Emmanuel, God with us, our King and our Savior has come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for speaking to us as we listened this morning. We know that you are a God who answers prayer. Thank you for being our Emmanuel. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us the strength to respond to you like Matthew did, with trust and obedience. And I also pray that you would enable us to worship you as the wise men did, bowing our hearts before you and giving you gladly our very best. You are our Lord, and you are our King. And so we praise you with our whole hearts. In Christ's name, the name that is above all names, we pray. Amen. God bless you.